I think this psalm discusses one of the most painful conditions that anybody who's a Christian can ever actually encounter. And what it addresses is a situation that's really baffling. And it's a situation that almost all of us at some point in our lives will have encountered. And it's a situation which makes us, above anything else, shout at God, "This is not fair. And it's not right. And I can't work it out." And if you've not been there, then please listen up, because you're going to be there at some point, okay? Psalm 73 will help you profoundly. If you're there right now, well, I hope you're able to listen, because Psalm 73 will help you. And if you have been there, then you will know that Asaph here draws the right conclusions. Because it poses a question. And the question really, when you boil it down, is simply this. Why is it that the ungodly and wicked seem to get on so very well in life, so very easily, they don't even get ill a lot of the time, and it all seems to be going swimmingly for them, when the rest of us who are trying to know and love Jesus at times just have a torrid existence? That's what the psalm deals with. But before we get into the argument, the introduction is vital, because it does rather set the tone through which we should read the rest. Lest Asaph gets straight into the argument and you only read half the psalm and you tear your hair out and say, "Oh dear, this is God's got it wrong." He just wants to establish right from the beginning in verse 1 that that is not the conclusion he drew. He's going to talk in this psalm about his experience, but just have a look at verse 1. Because he starts by saying, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So before we get to the despair bit, he needs us to know right at the beginning that that's not ultimately where we're going to get to. So it's not a psalm of despair, but it is a psalm that talks about unfairness. But he wants us to know that the conclusion he draws before he gets into it, so here's the hope that we'll conclude by the end, God is good to his people. In other words, he starts by saying, "I'm about to talk about some difficult things, and some of them to do with God, but let's just establish, after all of my thinking and searching, that I really do believe that God is good." Okay, so that's the premise we're going to work from. Everything else is going to be hard, but the premise is that God is good. He's starting in a different position to Job's friends, who kind of claim that Job must be a monster, and Job wonders where God is, what God is doing, and there's all this tussling and wrestling and all the rest of it. No, Asaph doesn't quite do that. He wants us to know in his writing God is good, so let's just work out how he comes to that point. And you see, he starts with a dilemma. And the dilemma is this problem, verse 2. "As for me," he says, my feet had almost slipped. I'd almost lost my foothold." I suppose he's talking about a picture, really. And it's a picture you can relate to. He's walking along this path of life. And it's a difficult path because he's trying to know and love God in a world that is broken. We all know what that feels like. And he's distracted on the path by something that just seems so bad that he feels like he almost falls off it. I don't know if you've ever walked up Snowdon. I did it many years ago. And there are several routes you can take to walk up Snowdon, and some of them are really treacherous and some of them not quite so dangerous. And one or two of them are very dangerous indeed. I remember doing it when it was really foggy, and that's a stupid thing to do, to be honest, because you can walk off the edge. But there we are. We didn't. We took a less treacherous path. But you can imagine what it's like to be going along one of those paths and so distracted by what's going on around you that you walk off the edge of something that is dangerous. That's what he's saying here. "I'm walking the path of life, and I was so astonished that I looked to the right," and as you might do that in a high street and hit a lamppost or something, so he says, "I nearly slipped down the edge." He's walking along the path of faith, and what he notices caused him to stumble. What was it? Well, there's two things he saw. And the first thing was the arrogant. Look at verse 3. He says, "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, they seem to be so prosperous, so secure, always to have loads of money, that when you look at them, it doesn't look like they have a care in the world. Verse 4, they've got no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. In another version, it says that they stay strong till they die, their strength is firm. I suppose he's taking it to extreme, but what he's describing is people who are godless, who don't want to know God, but who just seem to get on swimmingly in life. And you and I know people like that. They don't necessarily have to be rich as the people whom Asaph knew. They could just be people in authority. Maybe a boss that is just hates you because you're a Christian. Or maybe a neighbor that is offended that you go to church. Whatever it is, there are people who are in positions of authority. We see them on our news screens. They've been plastering our news screens for the last few weeks with this bill going through Parliament. And they just look as though they've got it all sorted. Verse 6, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence or wrongdoing. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Literally, it says their eyes bulge with fat. That's not a sizist issue. He's talking about plenty and horror. The evil conceits, verse 7, of their minds know no limit. He's describing people who are completely godless, who are totally arrogant. They're proud. They've got sheer self-interest. Ecclesiastes would put it that they're following the ways of their hearts. Now, you know that the Bible describes such people in not very flattering terms. So the book of Proverbs tells us that the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. But that isn't how it looks when we're living our lives amongst them, does it? It looks as though the world that is set against God is going to triumph. And it feels as though that if you're on the receiving end of their arrogance, you're going to go down and they're going to go up. They're hardened to the world. They've got calloused hearts, and from those calloused hearts comes sin. And hard hearts yield sinful acts, and the evil conceits of their minds know no limit. They're the same people with the same attitude that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1. Let me just read this to you. Paul caricatures them. He says that, furthermore, since they don't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing wrong. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You're a Christian, I'm not a Christian, says this person, and they say, tough. And Asaph continues. Verse 8. They're not just arrogant. They're arrogant and they put it into practice. They scoff. They speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Now, have you ever experienced people like the ones he's describing? I say again, they've been all over our news screens in recent days. But you must have met people like this. People who say things like, God, who's God? I've got no time for your fairy tales. What a waste of time that is. You believe in God? Well, that's good for you. You just keep it to yourself. Thank you very much. I live in the real world. God, who's he? I don't need your myth and legend. I'm quite happy as I am. I don't need anything. Close the door when you leave. And you know, in a strange sense, within their own conclusions, they're right. In their hardened hearts, they don't need God. because they're full of self and there's no room for him. But lest we misunderstand the point here, it is the arrogant he's talking about. It's not the rich. There are plenty of godly rich people. It's the arrogant, verse 12. This is what they're like. He says, always carefree. They seem to increase in wealth. And the problem that Asaph had is that the arrogance and godlessness doesn't seem to make them poorer and finding the world harder. It seems to make them find the world easier. And that's upset him. And he saw the arrogant on the one hand, with all of their pride and malice and unkindness and unpleasantness. And that was one part of what stumbled and distracted him off this path. But then he looked the other way and he saw the experience of the godly, and that just made it worse. Look, he says, look. Look at the Christians you know. And what do you see? Indeed, if you're a Christian, what do you experience? Life going easy? Anyone here want to say that life is going easy? No. Lots of money, security, simplicity. Is that your experience? Well, it wasn't Asaph's. In fact, I don't think I know anyone who would say to me, life is going easy. People sometimes say to me in conversation, you know, it's all very well, but I think I'm the only one in this church that is experiencing this kind of problem. And I always want to say, you haven't the foggiest idea. Because you see other people's conclusions and you feel your own uncertainties. Actually, if you could feel everybody else's uncertainties, you would know. But Asaph looked around and he saw what God's people were going through, verse 13. He could say, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. In other words, what's it all for, Lord? I tried to be godly, but what for? The arrogant, who don't want to know you, they're just living it up and life is going swimmingly, and I want to know and love you, and actually I'm having a tough time. It's not fair, Lord. I've tried so hard to be godly, and what for? Well, I wonder if that reflects your hurt. I know there will be some people in this room for whom it reflects their hurt. What a picture of a man. Don't you feel for him? And you know what? He couldn't even share it with others. Verse 15. Because if he'd shared it with others, he might have led them astray, and he desperately didn't want to do that. Verse 15, he said, if I had said, I'll speak thus, God's not fair, it doesn't work out, life is tough for the godly. Do you know what I'd have done? Verse 15, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, I'd have wandered around amongst the godly saying, look, God isn't fair, is he? God isn't fair, life is hard, look at the arrogant. And I've stumbled people doing that, so I can't. When I tried to understand all this, verse 16, it was oppressive to me. Now, do you see why I described it as a psalm of misery? It's a very sad situation to be in. Feeling like knowing God is all in vain, but not knowing what to do about it. And if we were to close this here, there, then you'll all go home miserable, and the Bible would be rather undermined. But remember, in his introduction, extreme as his description is, he told us that God is good. So even though he's seen the arrogant and the godless getting more so, and the godly certainly not having an easy time, so he must have got his right perspective from somewhere. Where does he get it from? Well, let's carry on reading. Verse 17. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God, verse 17. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Now just stop there for a moment. Asaph says that the whole thing was oppressive to me, to him. In other words, it was weighing heavily on him, like a weight he couldn't bear, oppressing him, holding him down, stopping him getting up and going forwards and thriving. It was ruining his life, ruining his walk, until in that walk he found himself in the sanctuary of God. And then it put everything in its place. In other words, the key is we need to understand what happened to Asaph, what happened in the sanctuary of God, what went on in the sanctuary. I don't know about you, but when I think of the word sanctuary, part of me thinks of a nice, quiet, cool, gentle building. I don't know how you feel tonight when you came in. It's kind of cool in here, isn't it? And the orchestra were playing gently some of that lovely music, and you kind of come in and sit down. I don't know, this is just a school hall, but hey, decorated a bit in your mind, and it could be a sanctuary, couldn't it? You know, it's just cool and it's nice and it's cloistered and there's... Does that sound like a sanctuary to you? It does, yeah. Actually, if that's your picture of a sanctuary, you've got it entirely wrong. About as wrong as it could be, in fact. I remember when we lived in St. Albans, and on a Sunday evening going into the church there in Spicer Street in St. Albans, and one of the musicians would be playing beautifully on the piano, and I can just see it in my mind's eye now. It's an old 200-year-old building, and uncomfortable pews but with nice cushions, and they'd be playing on the piano and the sun's streaming through, and I could have sat there just, is it just me? You've been there. You just sit there all day and the sun streaming through and the piano playing, and you just think, that's the picture of a sanctuary. Can I tell you, that's not Asaph's picture of a sanctuary. He walked it. What happened in the sanctuary? This isn't a place that's a cool, quiet kind of temple place. No, no. The rest of the Bible tells us Asaph's works for David, and in David's time the temple hadn't been built yet. So let me turn you back to Exodus chapter 25 so we understand what sanctuary means and get Asaph's right perspective. Because if we don't gain Asaph's right perspective, we're going to lose the plot. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Page 59. God is speaking to Moses. And God's people have the Ten Commandments. And everything's getting ready for verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, we haven't time to read the rest of Exodus 25 to understand what he's talking about. But actually, let me cut it through and tell you that what he's talking about is a tabernacle, a kind of special tent designed by God as a sort of mobile temple. Chapter 26 of Exodus describes it well, but maybe you can read that some other time. What went on in the tabernacle? What would Asaph have seen in the sanctuary? Or rather than reading Exodus 26, turn with me on to Leviticus in chapter 4. This is what Asaph would have seen. Page 74. And Leviticus has a lot to say about what went on in the mobile temple, the tabernacle. But this passage is fairly typical. Verse 27. If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring an offering for the sin he has committed, a female goat without defect, to the sanctuary. That's the context. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, on the head of the goat. And he is to slaughter it in the place of burnt offering in the sanctuary. And then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering in the sanctuary. And pour the rest of the blood at the base of the altar in the sanctuary. And he shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way the priest will make atonement for him and he will be forgiven. Now, I wonder what picture has been building in your mind as we've read that from Leviticus. It can't be a quiet, cloistered temple with piano playing, can it? Actually, the sanctuary was a disgusting place. It was a place of butchery and of death. It was a place of sin confession. It was a place of sacrifice for rebellion against God. I could go on. To be a member of the community of God, if you sinned, would mean at your own personal expense, taking a lamb or a goat and dragging it on a rope to the sanctuary and stood in the middle of the camp, or in David's time, on the edge of the city. And it would have meant walking in there with this thing smelling death, tugging at the rope where you couldn't hold it, and putting your hand on its head as the priest killed it, and watching all the butchery and the horror and the disgust. I know they butchered their own meat, but even to them, this was loss and horror and sin and yuck. And maybe Asaph was there because he felt his attitude to God was sinful and he'd taken a lamb. And as he stood in that sanctuary and he confessed his sin, so suddenly he got the right perspective. And you know what that whole setup is designed to shout? And it is disgusting. And if you shared that with a non-Christian, they would say, how can God deal with that? And the answer is very simple. God set it up so that humanity would understand just how serious he takes sin. That's why. If you and I knew every time that we lied, we would have to take a lamb and walk to the sanctuary and have all that horror I've just described and put our hands on and watch the butchery in front of us. And I'll tell you what, I bet we'd lie less. And if you and I knew that every time we did or said something which was sinful, isn't that a terrible disincentive? And you know what's so sad? The book of Hebrews describes every time you do it, you just know as you walk away from the sanctuary, you're going to have to go back and do it again next time. And your heart's crying, God, can't you do something to stop this having to happen? And here is Asaph confronted by all this sacrifice and soul searching, with animals being slaughtered and a queue of people, and there's death in the air. If you've ever seen animals going into an abattoir, you'll know they're reluctant to get out of the truck because they don't want to go. Can you imagine what it would have been like at the tabernacle? How seriously does God take sin? Men and women need to understand that rebellion against him is a terrible thing. Hebrews 9 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. But for Asaph, it changed his mind. He'd watched all the godless being proud and getting on with it, and he'd watched the godly having a tough time, and his heart nearly failed until he went there and he saw that, and he suddenly recognized, verse 17, then I understood their final destiny. You see, he's grasped it. The Lord doesn't miss arrogance and rebellion. As the old poem puts it, the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. So Asaph got the right perspective by looking at how seriously God sees sin and its consequences. And you want to say, when you get to verse 17, that's all very well, but I'm a Christian. I don't have a tabernacle to go to anymore, thank God. How can I go to a place where I see how seriously God takes sin? Well, actually, the Bible has an answer for us. We don't go to a place. We go to a point in time. And we don't put our hands on a lamb because he's already been sacrificed. You know, this evening, if you and I want to get a right perspective of life and the universe and everything, if we want to see how seriously God takes sin, we want to see how seriously he takes our rebellion and our attitude and our actions and our thought life, our rebellion against him as king. Well, we still can. We're going to come to it at the Lord's table in a few minutes' time. But But let me ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15 for a moment. How seriously does God take sin? Mark chapter 15 and verse 25, page 720. This seriously. Here's a sacrifice. It was the third hour when they crucified him, the Lamb of God, who's there to take away the sin of the world. And the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And the two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by also hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, saying, "So you are going to destroy the temple, the sanctuary, and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, let him come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then some of those standing near heard this. They said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. When you look at Jesus hanging there and see how seriously God takes our sin, no doubt the smell of death was all around, the agony of suffering, the price of forgiveness. And John tells us that this was the Lamb that God provided to take away the sin of our world. You want a right perspective? Look at the cross. And it will give you a right perspective. And when you and I do that, we don't have the agony of knowing we're going to have to go away and do it again. We have the astonishment of knowing that it's all been done. So what's the end of the arrogant and godless? Come back to Psalm 73, verse 18. "Surely you place them on slippery ground and cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you despise them as fantasies." Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica and he says, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Verse 27, "Those who are far from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you." In other words, hell is the destiny of those who ultimately rebel against God. But, and right perspective is only really gained in our world, in our lives, in our experience, when we see that. And if you're a Christian tonight, right perspective is gained by recognizing that that's what you and I have been rescued from. But there's another point the psalmist records. And that is the Lord's faithfulness. Verse 21. "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." See, Asaph examined himself. He looked around at the world and he saw that there was stuff around him that was really unfair. And it was unfair. It felt unfair. But because he felt it was unfair that the godly were having a tough time and the godless were having an easy time, he kind of was a bit rude to God. He kind of couldn't care less. And Asaph stops with the right perspective and examines himself, and he stopped all the heart-driven fluster and he did some self-examination. Can I say, if you are a Christian tonight, you and I on a regular basis need to do self-examination. Not to constantly beat ourselves up, but to actually stop and recognize, hang on, how is my perspective going? How is my view of the world going? If you don't on a regular basis measure yourself, as I have to myself, against the perspective of eternity, then we will very, very, very easily get ourselves off the boil. What are you living for? What are you hoping for? What drives you? And where does God fit? Self-examination. I'm a Christian, not just because I believe it in my heart, but because I've examined both me and the Bible and the world around me with my mind. And the truth is that I am deserving of God's wrath, and the world is a witness to everything the Bible has to say. It is entirely appropriate to use our brains and to examine ourselves, to get a right perspective. Christianity is not for leaving our brains at the door, but rather to apply truth. What did this man find after examining his own coarseness? Verse 23. It's astonishing. I was a brute beast before you, he says, and yet I'm always with you. And you hold me by my right hand, holding me tight. In other words, Lord, I've been through this horrible experience, and what do I find when I look around? I find that you're still holding me tight. That's what I find. Isn't that amazing? God doesn't let us go even when we feel like we're in free fall. He doesn't let us go. You haven't rejected me for asking the question, for shouting, God, this is not fair. You haven't rejected me. That's amazing. But it's not amazing because we know what God is like, and his character is not so fickle as to let us go when we ask him questions. It is right to ask questions. And his holding of us is all of him and none of us. I think it was at the men's convention yesterday that Rupert Bentley Taylor was referring to this picture of having a child on the busyness of the underground. I remember doing it well. And you're standing in one of these horrible underground stations, and there's people plowing past you. I've done it with a toddler. And you're holding them tight in that horrible situation that feels so unsafe as everyone's pushing and shoving. And the question is not how tightly are they holding your hand. You're gripping them so tight that it doesn't matter how tight or not they're holding, you will not let them go. Well, tell you what, God is doing that to us, but with a much bigger hand and a much firmer grip. And he will not let us go. Now that is a right perspective. And it is a great comfort. Christian faith isn't over at that point. Neither was it for Asaph. Verse 24. You don't let me go. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Brothers and sisters, this evening, as Christians, we are heaven bound. Not because of anything we've done, but because what he has done. But the encouragement that makes my life worth living is this. I know where I am going. For what else was the sacrifice for sin for if it wasn't for forgiveness and heaven? The wages of sin is death, yes. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But as for me, finishes Asaph, it's good for me to be near God. I have made the sovereign God, Lord, my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. when you think it's not fair, God, stop and come back to the cross. Stop and look to the future. Remember what God has done and how much he loves you. And that will correct your perspective and lead you forwards.